Well, good morning, Gateway family. It's good to be with you this morning, and I appreciate just the words that have been shared already today about just the way this week has impacted many, and trust that what we're going to be doing today as we walk through God's Word is going to be a sense of God's provision and providence for the passage that we are going to be looking at today is a passage that is calling us to true discipleship. God in His wisdom has placed it right here at this point in time, and we are going to allow it to shape us. And a lot has been said this morning already about Charlie Kirk. I kind of came across his videos probably about 5 or 6 years or so ago, and I think back then he was much more speaking politically and kind of challenging people with their thinking. And more recently, I think over the past 5 years, he's been asked questions about where he gets his views from, and he's been very open to articulate that he is a follower of Christ and that his views come from that biblical worldview. And so I don't think it's too surprising then to say that the assassination of Charlie Kirk wasn't just politically motivated, because his politics was fueled by what he believes. And friends, that should come as a warning to us all. And that should come to help us consider what has already been said today, to think about what it means to be a child of God, to think about what it means to speak in the context of the world in which God has allowed us to live, and to realize that following Christ is costly. As we heard and saw this week, there's a great cost at being a follower of Christ. There's a great cost to swimming against the grain of culture that is shaking its fist at God. There's great cost for those who want to become followers or disciples of Christ. That means being willing to be ridiculed or mocked for your beliefs. It might mean being silenced or shunned or unwelcomed, maybe even at your work or at your school or wherever it might be. It may mean that what you say or teach or preach is twisted to make you appear that you're saying something that you're not, but is handy for people who are against you. It may mean that you will suffer physically with beatings, imprisonment, and as we have seen, even death. Friends, this is all just 1 week. How quickly things can turn. And God has called us not to pursue comfort, but to pursue Him. And in pursuing Him, things change. Our view of life changes. Our perspective of life changes. Oh, yes, we still do the regular things. We still want to work a good job or get a good education or find that person to marry and raise a family. God's created us for all those things. But we do all those things as followers of Christ. And that is our priority. That is our aim. And our passage this morning seeks to announce that choosing to be a follower of Christ comes at great cost. I want you to notice in our passage, as we read it here, how many times the word follow is used. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and verses 18 through 23. It says this, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around Him, He gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to Him, 'Teacher, I will follow You wherever You go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head.' Another of the disciples said to Him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow Me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. We're called to follow, friends. Three times in this passage, scribe is coming seeking to follow Jesus. The son is coming seeking to follow Jesus. And the disciples were told, choose to follow Jesus by getting in the boat. Lord, help us today as we come to your word to allow it to fashion and to shape us. May we allow the circumstances of this week, Lord, be a context in which we seek to apply these truths and to live them out or to consider them for ourselves. Allow me as your messenger, Lord, to proclaim your truth, to be your mouthpiece. Allow our hearts, Lord, to be fashioned and shaped by your word. The strength of the Holy Spirit, we ask in your name. Amen. The scriptures describe those who follow Jesus Christ as his disciples. They have become students of Jesus, the rabbi. That's how it's being used here in this passage. Matthew began chapter 8, if you remember, by showing us that Jesus is the healer we all need. He healed a leper, he healed a centurion slave, and he healed Peter's mother-in-law. All outcasts, if you remember. And what we saw is that these physical healings were all metaphors for our ultimate disease, which is sin. And let's be clear, Jesus is compassionate about our physical suffering, but he is more concerned about our spiritual condition. Physical suffering is temporary. Spiritual condition is eternal. So he comes to heal, yes, but in our text, we see the other side of the coin. Those who are healed are expected to follow. When Jesus comes and he saves, he's expecting that person who's received that salvation to now follow him in discipleship. He comes as both Savior and Lord. And unfortunately, some leaders in Christian culture over the years have been confused the church about this when they present a watered-down two-step formula of conversion, saying, well, you can accept Jesus as your Savior. But then there's a second step where you accept Jesus as Lord. This is my experience. This is the context in which I came to faith in Christ when I was 16 years old. I recognized that I was a sinner. I recognized that Jesus died for my sins. And so I turned to him in faith, asking for him to forgive me of my sins and to be my Savior. And that is what I was called to do. That's what I was challenged to do by the church context I was a part of. And then after about 4 months, while we were at camp, I was challenged to dedicate my life to the Lord, to make Jesus Lord of my life. Friends, that's not the gospel. That's the distortion of the gospel. Jesus is Lord. You don't make him Lord. At the moment of your conversion, he calls you to submit to his lordship. And that is what Matthew is arguing by what we have in our text here. You can be healed, you can be saved, but the other side of the coin is that he's called you to submit to his lordship. That's why we read in Scripture, Jesus is our Lord and Savior. They both go together. And I struggle with this. And I studied Scripture to figure these things out. And it was actually a book by John MacArthur, one of his first books, Ashamed of the Gospel, that had an impact on me. Because I was wrestling with these things, and I read this book, and I was like, he's saying what I'm thinking here. And he articulated it in such a way that I couldn't have. But it was so helpful for me. So when we talk about following Jesus or being disciples of Christ, we're not talking about the next phase in our Christian life, but pressing into what is already true about us and about Christ. He is our Lord, and he calls us to follow him. So the question of our text today isn't simply, will you follow Jesus? The question is, how will you follow Jesus? And there's a huge difference. Because people can say, I will follow you. In fact, there are two people that approach Jesus in our text. They desire to follow Jesus. If Jesus had just said, yeah, sure, they would have been followers in their thinking. And sometimes we in the church, we're kind of like, you know, did he say Jesus? Did he say yes? Oh, he must be a Christian then. We're so eager, which is okay, but in our eagerness, we can water down and soften what the gospel is about. It is about Christ healing us, but it's also about Christ calling us. And if we settle for the healing without the calling, we have a distorted gospel. How will you follow Jesus? That is the question for us this morning. Because there are many people who appreciate and admire Jesus, but are not devoted to him. It's possible to come face to face with Jesus, as we'll see in the text, to even marvel at him, but in the end, be rejected and renounced by him. We use the language, and I know it's vernacular, but we use the language, I accepted Jesus. Well, these two guys come to Jesus, and he doesn't accept them. Because there's a seriousness to the gospel call. It's not just some light, fluffy thing that, you know, heals all your problems. It is a serious call to live and to live in a certain way. There are some who have encountered Jesus and have some kind of experience, emotional, metaphysical, spiritual, and I use that in quotes, but have never repented of their sins or bowed the knee to his lordship. In chapter 4, verse 17, we see Jesus beginning his preaching ministry, and crowds were following him, and he told them the kingdom of heaven is at hand, therefore repent. And he had been laying the foundation of the kingdom, this new kingdom, and he was preaching this Sermon on the Mount. And the enemies of that kingdom now, the sickness and the suffering and the evil and the demonic, were all being dispelled, and the crowds just kept coming. I mean, can you imagine if there was social media at this time? Jesus would have been popular. He would have gotten a lot of likes. Every time he healed, every time he cast out a demon, there was a video, there's people commenting, and people wanted to be around this guy. He's a popular guy. He's the happening guy. He's the new guy in town. But look at him. He is so different. And he speaks with authority. And now he is healing with authority. And so people are coming now as spectators to this miracle worker performing miracles. It was, in a sense, even likely a form of entertainment. Now, whatever the motivations were, the crowds kept coming. The crowds kept coming. We see that in verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, hear this, he gave orders. Here is his authority again. He gave orders to go over to the other side. He's getting away from the crowd. Because the crowd is chasing after the miracle. They're not chasing after what he really came to do, and that was to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Even the disciples, if you look at the other gospels, are questioning why they're leaving. We can do more work here. We can perform more miracles here. But Jesus is about the ministry of the word and the ministry of the gospel. And so he wants to get into a boat and go over to the other side, and the other side is the Gentile side of the lake. But before he can get into the boat with his disciples, two would-be disciples approach him. And from these events, Matthew wants us to understand what discipleship truly looks like. Now, in Jesus' day, discipleship was like an apprenticeship. you attach yourself to a rabbi. You say, I want to be your disciple, and that rabbi determines whether you can or not be their disciple. And you were there to watch and to learn and to spend time with this person and be given assignments. And it's kind of like being an apprentice to a famous chef. You know, you want to be around the chef. You want to watch how he handles the food and what spices he uses and how he works the flame and the tools that he uses to accomplish his task. You get to hear him giving advice about how recipes work or how this particular tool in the kitchen is helpful. You get to practice techniques. He gets to help you and coach you and evaluate you. Your whole goal, though, is not just to be a good cook. Your whole goal is to cook like your master. This is what's going on. This is what is happening when Jesus is calling people to himself. They're coming to be disciples of Christ. But friends, there is a cost. It will cost your time. It will cost your commitment. It will cost your comfort, your effort, your discipline, your practice, your teachability. All those things are needed in order to be a disciple, to be a follower of Christ. Now, I want to suggest that a working definition of discipleship from this text could read as follows. Discipleship is a radical response to life that puts faith completely in Jesus. That'll flesh out as we go through the passage. But discipleship is a radical response to life that puts faith completely in Jesus. That's not saying everything about discipleship. And Matthew's not trying to tell us everything about discipleship in this passage. But he is trying to give us a sense of what it is and what it isn't. In fact, he's arguing mostly from the negative, isn't he, in this passage? So let's jump in. A scribe who promises too much. Verse 19, and a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, if you're reading through Matthew, one of the things neon lights should pop out to you is that this is a scribe. Why? Because at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, how do the people respond? He teaches with authority, not like our scribes, all right? Matthew's making a connection here. But the scribe was actually a well-educated man, respectable in the community. He had kind of position and authority. They were given undistracted study and with the goal of preserving the law. They were the teachers. And they'd often have their own students, their own disciples, their own followers. And what I wanted us to see here is I see in this passage here that what Matthew is seeking to point out is that we follow Jesus not out of hype, but in humility. Let me explain as we walk through here. Let's look at the hype first of all. Here's this educated, accomplished scribe, and he approaches Jesus and asserts that he is ready to follow Jesus. "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, friends, this is a shocking statement to those that are around, right? One of the religious leaders is coming to this upstart, so to speak, rabbi, teacher, and he's saying, "I will follow you wherever you go." That's a lot to promise. That's a lot to commit to. And probably the people around are thinking, "Oh, wow, this is great. I mean, this is really good for Jesus. This is like, you know, 100,000 likes. It'll legitimize his work and give credibility to his gospel message. Jesus is going to have a great disciple here." But everything is not as it seems, is it? We know that from Jesus' response. "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus probes deeper to expose the hype of his statement. And friends, in our eagerness to see people saved, have we been guilty to affirm a positive declaration like this too quickly. We're so eager to see people saved. A raised hand during VBS or children's ministry. Teens that have gone off to camp that are now declaring around the fire, so to speak, their commitment to Jesus. Or maybe a person after church coming up and saying, I want to be baptized, I want to be baptized. Now, these are all good things, but they need to be evaluated and tempered by good heart-probing questions. Why? Because there's a cost, and there's a seriousness to saying, I am going to be a follower of Christ. Now, with the scribe, there seems to be a smugness, an arrogance even, a self-assurance about this statement. First, he addresses Jesus as teacher and not rabbi or even Lord, which we've already seen people addressing Jesus as Lord. He's a teacher himself, but he sees an opportunity with Jesus. Who wouldn't want to learn from this miracle worker? Who wouldn't want to jump on the bandwagon of this teacher that everyone is fawning over? If this were happening today, it would be all over the media. People would be flocking to him. People would be taking selfies with Jesus. They would want to be around him. He is the happening guy. It's interesting that Matthew's gospel, 5 times people approach Jesus calling him teacher, and in none of those situations do any of them become disciples of Christ. In other words, he doesn't respect or even know really who he's speaking to. He doesn't understand it. Second, he speaks with bold self-assurance, confidence, as if to say, I am ready to follow you. He's not asking to follow Jesus, but offering himself as a great candidate. Wouldn't you love to have a scribe as one of your candidates? He's probably handing Jesus his resume as he's saying this. Now take a moment to reflect on how the leper and how the centurion approached Jesus. In our last passage, the leper says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. The centurion says, Lord, only say the word and my servant will be healed. This man talks about what he will do. They talk about only what Jesus can do. It's a big difference. I like what Doug O'Donnell says. He captures this encounter well. I'll read. It's kind of a tongue-in-cheek statement. He probably goes a little over the top, but I think it's helpful to kind of grasp what's taking place here. Teacher, as one expert to another, I have noticed who is on your team thus far. Fishermen, lepers, soldiers, a middle-aged woman. Perhaps you could use someone with a head on his shoulders with some religious respectability. Say, someone like me. This is your lucky day, for I will follow you wherever you go. I hope it's into battle. It's a far time those blasted Romans met their match. I'm with you 110%. Let's do it. You and I can bring about this kingdom you've been talking about. How does Jesus respond? See, his words and his view of himself are too big. This man, the scribe, speaks boldly. His view of Jesus, however, is too small. The scribe may be enthusiastic, but he has no clue what he's talking about. So Jesus throws cold water on his self-assertive eagerness. Now, friends, I'm sure this is surprising to us, to think that Jesus would turn people away who are coming saying, I want to follow you. But he does. Here's what he says. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, foxes have places to sleep and to call home. Birds of the air have places to sleep and call home, but the Son of Man, what Jesus calls himself, has no place to sleep or call home. He's saying to the scribe, The life you want to self-enlist into is not a life of permanence or luxury, five-star hotels or prominence. No, it's actually an itinerant life, a temporal life, a homeless life. And if you're looking for comfort and stability, it won't be found in following me. If you're looking for personal gain and advancement, it won't be found in following me. If you're looking for mansions and a palace, it won't be found in following me. To follow Jesus requires us to set our eyes not on earthly gain, but on our great loss. We lose in order to gain. For us, home represents safety and security and stability. And Jesus is saying to us that safety, security, and stability, comfort and rest and pleasure are not the normal path for his followers. No, his disciples are called to live a radical life, a life of insecurity, discomfort, instability, hardship, and labor. I'm reminded of the old country hymn, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through," right? Rings true here. I've been on a number of trips around the world, flying on planes, and usually when I've been to places like Russia or Ukraine, some of you have been with me, or down to Bolivia, there's always a layover somewhere. Some layovers are short, and you're hoping you get to your plane, and some layovers are long, and it's those long layovers, you get to this airport, and it's like, okay, I'm going to be here. I'm going to try and take it easy. And you walk through all the duty-free shops. You know what I'm talking about. And then you walk the concourse or the terminal just to see what's going on. And you finally get something to eat. But every bit of you is just like, I'm tired. I'm worn out. I'm achy. I don't like where I'm at. I just want to get home. But I have to endure the struggles of the layover and the rest of the trip in order to get to my final destination and be home. And friends, that's the sense of what Jesus is saying here. To follow Jesus is to commit to a radical life of humility where discomfort, fatigue, and homelessness are the reality, that our life here on earth is the layover on the journey to our final destination. So we shouldn't expect to have it all here. We shouldn't expect all the comforts. Following him is costly. Discipleship will force us to endure hardships while we set our eyes on the eternal. The scribe is confronted by his apparent failure to count the cost of true discipleship. His assertion's enthusiastic, but he promises too much and cannot deliver. Friends, we must be careful that we may rush into a relationship with Jesus without counting the cost. I was helped this week just in preparation by reading J.C. Ryle's words on discipleship in his book called Holiness. And he gives four costs of discipleship. They're not going to be on the screen, but I'll read them for you. First of all, it will cost our self-righteousness. He says this, it will cost a man his self-righteousness. He must cast away all pride and high thoughts and conceit of his own goodness. He must be content to go to heaven as a poor sinner saved only by free grace. Are you okay with that? Secondly, it will cost our sin. It will cost a man his sin, he says. He must be willing to give up every habit and practice which is wrong in God's sight, quarrel with it, break off from it, fight with it, crucify it. That's the cost. This is what he's calling you to. This is what it means. Self-righteousness, our sin, our third, our love of ease. Ouch, right? We're saying ouch. It will cost a man his love of ease. He must take the trouble to read and pray, be careful over his time, his tongue, his temper, his thoughts, his imagination, his motives, his conduct in every relation of life. And finally, it will cost the world's favor. He must be content to be thought foolish and fanatical, to be mocked and ridiculed, to be spoken against and ill-used by man if he means to serve Christ. Friends, that's a cost. And what Jesus is calling for is humility, not hype. Not just kind of like, I'm going to join up, I'm going to do this, everyone else is doing it, whatever, this seems like the popular thing. No. We take the time to make sure we understand the gospel in its fullness, and we count the cost. And once we step through the threshold of conversion, we recognize that he is our Lord, and we are to submit to him. And we're tempted, friends, to promise big without counting the cost. And are we willing to follow Jesus, even if it means discomfort or sacrifice? Friends, we begin with a scribe who promises too much. Now we'll see a son who promises too little. Now it does here say, another of the disciples. I don't want you to think here one of the 12. I want you to think here, disciple with a little d. This is one of the people who's following Jesus in the crowd. And he now approaches Jesus and he says this, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. What I want to suggest to you here is that to follow Jesus, we must follow with urgency, not delay. We'll argue this now from the text. Again, look at his words. Lord, let me first go and bury my father. At face value, that seems like a reasonable request, right? I mean, if someone's died, you want to have compassion. You want to say, hey, you know, yeah, absolutely, go take care of your father. That's a reasonable request. And so you might read what Jesus says here and say, man, he's speaking like a jerk here. He's really insensitive. But if this man's father had died, he would not be here in this crowd. The son would not be there in the crowd. Because in Jesus' day, if your father died, your place was to be keeping vigil at your father's side and preparing for the funeral, which would take place on that day. So it can't be the fact that his father died and he's waiting now for the funeral. Well, could it be maybe that his father is in the process of dying? The son wants to remain until his father may be sick, may be ill, whatever, is, you know, in his last days, so to speak. And once he's passed away, then I will come. That's kind of putting a positive spin on this, because still, Jesus' words seem really insensitive. I don't think that's what's going on. Although Jesus will give a rebuke in Matthew chapter 10, about putting family first. No, there's something else going on here, something more rooted in the heart that is motivating this son. And what we have here is a Near Eastern, Middle Eastern figure of speech. Now, we use figures of speech all the time, don't we? Let me list a few for you. It's raining cats and dogs. You know that if I say it's raining cats and dogs, you're not like looking outside, you know, looking for woof, 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 or you know, as they're flying down from the sky. You know it's an expression, it's a figure of speech. Or this bag weighs a ton. You're not going to carry a bag that weighs a ton. It's a figure of speech. We know that. How about this one? Go on, break a leg. We know what that means. Get out there, do it. You can do it. In Russia, I was really intrigued by this one. Stick a noodle in your ear. What does that mean, all you Russian people? It's like it means I'm pulling your leg, which the Russians don't understand either. All right, the point here is figures of speech, and sometimes we come to figures of speech, and to us it's like we're taking it literally, but there's something happening here. How do we know? We know this because we have record of this. The idea here of letting me go and bury my father is a figure of speech. Let me give this example for you. Imagine you have two men from the Middle East today. They're talking about the prospect of immigrating to America. One says, hey, I'm going to immigrate next year. How about you? And the other responds, before I can immigrate, I need to bury my father. What he means by that is that I have a responsibility or an obligation until my father has passed away before I can do anything that I want to do. So what's happening here is we have the pressure of the culture and the family that's dictating this son's response. It's not that his father's dead or he's dying, but he has this obligation. But there could be some other things that are going on here too. Because with this pressure, there's the pressure to remain, there's the pressure to carry on maybe the family business, and to press on to care for mom and dad as they are old until they die, so that you can receive an inheritance. And once I get my inheritance, I'm good to go, Jesus. I'll have it all. I'll be free. And Jesus responds by saying something very challenging here. But the issue here is this is a delayed response. Could be a year, could be 5 years, could be 10 years. In other words, he's saying, Jesus, I'll follow you when I have fulfilled my obligation to my family and finally receive my inheritance. Then I'll come. More contemporary language, it might mean this: Jesus, I will follow you, but let me first graduate from college, find a man or woman to get married, get settled into my career, raise my children, get them out of the house, pay off these debts, get some savings in the bank. Friends, when you speak to Jesus, do you say in your heart, Lord, I know you want me to follow your will, but let me first fill in the blank? Now, friends, that's the delay, and what Jesus is calling for here is urgency. Following Jesus, being a disciple, is always a present obligation, not a future possibility. This is what he saved you to. This is what you are called to as his followers, to be a disciple. It's not that Jesus doesn't care about your family or your career or your children. He does. He cares about them a lot. But he wants your heart first. He wants you to submit to his lordship right away. And when you do that, he'll teach you and guide you through his word to have a right perspective over all of those things. So when Jesus says, leave the dead to bury their own dead, he's not being cold, he's not being uncaring, he's not being insensitive. He looks at the world as a bunch of dead men walking. We saw that with the leper last week. They're spiritually dead. And he's saying, let the spiritually dead take care of the physically dead. They will take care of the family. They'll take care of the family business. They'll take care of these responsibilities. The lens that I'm going to give you is going to be a different lens. It's going to be a lens rooted in the Word. But friends, a disciple looks at life in a radically different way. Through the lens of the gospel, they seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, knowing that in doing so, the questions of life, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? How will I graduate? Will I get married? Will I have enough money to send my kids to college? Will my parents be okay as they grow older and their health declines? All of that will be added unto them, because God will give them perspective through his truth. So friends, following Jesus doesn't mean abandoning family, quitting school, walking away from a career. It means submitting all of those cares and responsibilities to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords now. Not someday, but now. There's an urgency. And when you do that, he will give you the counsel and the wisdom that you need to address all those concerns. So friends, what is your Lord but first statement? I'm willing to do this, Lord, but first, is it your career? Is it your family? Is it your agenda? Is it your financial situation? Are you putting off obedience until it's easier or more comfortable? So in order to follow Jesus, we've learned a couple of things so far already. We've learned that it requires humility. We've learned that it requires urgency. It's now. And third, we're going to learn that it requires faith and not fear, because the disciples now, these are the followers of Christ. We're not sure how many. Were they 12? We know that so far there's Peter, Andrew, James, and John. We found that in chapter 4. We're going to see in chapter 10 the other disciples are listed for us. So it's likely here talking about the 12. But they get in the boat. And through the many years of ministry, I've heard people say things like this: if you follow Jesus, everything will turn out great. The problems will disappear. Your body will be healed. Your relationships will be restored. Your finances will be overflowing. I've heard that from pulpits. I know that people are well-intended with such comments, but they don't present a true reality of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. So unlike the scribe and unlike the son, who were challenged by Jesus and apparently did not continue in their pursuit of following him, his disciples follow Jesus by getting in the boat. And let's see if everything turns out great for them, shall we? Look at verse 24. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. You imagine them looking at each other. What do we get in the boat for? This wasn't the plan. They said it was all going to be great. Smooth sailing, they said. No. Following Jesus, becoming a disciple, doesn't mean that the road ahead is going to be smooth. That's not the purpose. That's a selfish motivation. Keep reading. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him?" Now, I'm not going to get into the weeds of this section of scripture. Dennis is going to deal with it along with the rest of that, the next section next week. But I just want to make a couple observations that relate to what we're talking about here this week. First, these disciples experienced, the first thing they experienced after getting in the boat is a storm. Discomfort, panic, fear, uncertainty. And let's be honest, who wouldn't be afraid in this kind of a storm? If you were in that boat, you would probably respond the same way. Have you ever been on a boat in a storm or in an airplane during great turbulence? I know Chris Poggi was a merchant marine. I'm sure he was on some incredible storms. I've been in some pretty bad turbulence. When your cup goes weep like this, you know, it's rough. What are you going to do? We will be saying the same thing. Save us, Lord. We're perishing. Now, the second thing I want to observe here, second thing is their lack of faith. Now, they don't realize that the one who has no place to lay his head is laying his head down in the boat and is asleep. They don't realize that he is the creator, the sustainer of the universe, and that he has everything under control. They don't see the bigger picture. So when Jesus responds saying, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" they are rebuked by his words and are powerfully saved simply by him speaking a word of rebuke. But get this. Although they were fearful, they did have little faith. They got in the boat. They didn't know what was going to happen. Jesus didn't promise everything was going to be good. There have been some challenges with a scribe and a son. And Jesus said, probably in their hearing, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. Okay, this doesn't sound too good. But they're willing to get in the boat. And they get in the boat, and now the storm comes. And their little faith would be strengthened by what they experience with Jesus. And that faith will grow more as they listen to Jesus, as they see Jesus in action, as they sit with Jesus around a fire and take in the things that happened during that day. Their faith may be small, but their faith is growing. I don't know about you, but do you remember the first time you rode a roller coaster? I'm not talking about some little roller coaster. I'm talking about a big roller coaster. Maybe it went something like this. All your friends were saying how great it was, how much fun it is. And so you're dragged in the line, and they're saying, you know, you go up so high, and then you come down really fast, and you go upside down, all these things around. And you're going like 50 miles an hour. And so there you find yourself being roped into this, and you're standing in line, and you're hearing screaming and yelling every time. There's some would-be riders who are watching all this and who are hearing all this, who are second-guessing if they're going to go on the ride. And rather than step into the cart, they step through the cart to the other side. You've probably done that before. I've done that before. You don't have to raise your hand, but you know who you are. They're being encouraged, challenged, even made fun of. One of them is overcome with fear, and so he walks that path of shame. And then you get in, because you don't want to be that person. And so you finally lock yourself in, and you're stuck now, right? And the car goes out, and suddenly it starts to ascend. Click, 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 right? Those are fearful clicks. Those clicks are not actually there on the ride. They're just sounds they put in you to put fear into you. And you finally start getting to the top, and you're looking around, and you look down, and it's like, why did I choose to do this? And panic starts to rise up in you. You start to breathe fast, and you're not sure what's going to happen. You are full of anxiety and fear. But then a voice from the person next to you speaks calmly and softly and says, by the way, it's good to yell when you go over the hill. That's why so many people are screaming. You need to yell so that the air doesn't stick in your stomach, because you'll feel really bad if you do that. It's better to embrace the drop and the corners rather than fight against them. It's better to look straight ahead than to look all around. You'll be okay. Just try to fight your fear and enjoy the ride. You guys been there? Friends, there's something like that happening here. Getting in the boat, facing the storm, and Jesus saying, why are you afraid? And ultimately, as he takes these disciples on a journey, he's taking them on a journey so that the fear can be cast out and their faith can be increased. So friends, we must be careful that our fear doesn't push our faith in God to the back door, that it forgets who is in control or what it is, or who it is, I should say, that's in the boat with us. If you're going to follow Jesus, it will be costly. It will require humility in a world that promotes hype and arrogance. It will require urgency in a world that puts itself above all things. It will require faith in a world that is truly fearful. I remember, as I was reflecting on this, as the Lord was drawing me into ministry, I was a senior in high school, just graduated, and I sat down with my father, and we were looking at what I was going to major in college, and I already knew the Lord had put on my heart that, you know, I felt this direction into ministry, and I said, Dad, I think the Lord's calling me into be the pastoral ministry, and I've talked with teachers and pastors at the church, And this is the direction I would like to go. And my dad listened to me, and he says, well, I want you to go into accounting. So I said, all right, then I will do what you desire for me to do. You're my father. Went to school, went to university, was there for a year, did accounting, came back that following summer. I said, Dad, I really believe the Lord's calling me into ministry. And he said something very profound to me. He said it a couple of times. He says, Rod, are you willing to have a target on your back? Now, you have to understand, my dad was a pastor at that point in time. And he had been through some church splits. He's had to deal with people who, you know, are believers, but who treated him really badly. Are you willing, Rod, to have a target on your back? And I had to think about that. I had to think about the cost. I had to think about what it meant to take on this responsibility. Why? Because where I was going to university, to be in a Bible program was kind of like the either the popular thing to do or the I've tried everything else and I guess I'll be a Bible major. And my dad was wise in his counsel, and I appreciated his warning. And ultimately, friends, he is right. Not because of you, but because of other experiences that I've had. But the same is true in discipleship, friends. As a follower of Christ, you will always have a target on your back. There will always be people, not just who disagree with you, but hate you and hate what you stand for. They'll hate your priorities. They'll hate your commitments. They'll hate your beliefs. And you will have to exercise faith in the Lord. You will have to trust that my comforts are not important, but Christ's will is important. Let me just draw your attention to something. At the end of this section, verse 27, after Jesus rebukes the storm, how do they respond? The men marveled, we're told, saying, what sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, what we may not have caught so far is that any Jew who was reading Matthew's gospel would have already been shocked at what Jesus says to identify himself. Go back at verse 20. He says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That expression, Son of Man, in this text is like neon light saying, Jesus is claiming something. He's claiming something very profound to this Jewish audience. And Matthew has placed it in here strategically. In Matthew's gospel, over 30 times, Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man. I don't have time to go into all this, but I want you to note that Matthew is being very strategic because he is speaking to Jews to show that Jesus is the Son of Man. And it comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Look, if you would, at Daniel chapter 7 with me. I'll give you an opportunity to turn there. And then once we're done there, we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 2, which is what we had read earlier. Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. This is what Daniel says. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is the Father, God the Father. Son of Man is Jesus, his Son, and was presented before him, and to him, Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So if you were a Jew, and he mentioned the Son of Man, you're thinking, here comes our deliverer. Here comes the one who's going to overthrow the nations. He's going to establish his kingdom. And by the way, what has Jesus been saying from chapter 4, verse 17? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in chapter 5 through 7, he talks about this is what the kingdom looks like as he preaches his sermon. The crowd is thinking, here is the Son of Man. He is coming in glory to establish this kingdom. Now, turn over, if you would, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. We pick it up at verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. Just pause there. That's such a comforting statement here in the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews, he's preaching sermons here, and he's like, somewhere in the Old Testament, it says this, right? It's like, I'm glad. You know, can't always quote the exact point, but he says somewhere. And he's actually quoting Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. Listen to what it says. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels, for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. This is the promise. This is the end. This is what it will look like. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control, like the storm. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. The emphasis there is we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, and now we're connecting Son of Man to Jesus, crowned with glory. Yes, that's what it says there in Daniel chapter 7. And honor because of the what? Suffering of death. So that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So who is this man? He's the Son of Man, who comes in glory, but comes to suffer. He's the one that's going to restore everything. And he's going to gather the nations and the people. This is who he is. Friends, as a disciple of Christ, you are a part of what Christ is doing on this earth right now. You're called to follow him. You're called to champion his cause. You're called to speak when you have opportunity to speak. You're called to declare him as Lord. You're called to identify what beliefs come out of Scripture that are the means by which you're going to choose to live. That's all because you're a disciple of Christ. And disciples of Christ are going to suffer, and it's going to be difficult. It's going to be a challenge. It's not going to be comfortable. And so we approach it with great humility. He's not saying wait. He's saying now. And he's saying, look, don't fear. Exercise faith. Look who it is you are serving. Son of Man. I want to finish with this quote from J.C. Ryle, very helpful pastor from the 19th century. He says this, a religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. A cheap Christianity without a cross will prove in the end a useless Christianity without a crown. We're called to follow Jesus, not just to receive his healing touch, but to embrace his lordship over our lives and then to live it out boldly, faithfully, and for his glory. Lord, help us today to consider these things, especially in light, Lord, of the things that have happened this week. Be mindful of the fact that this world is not a soft place, especially for your children. And maybe we've lived in a season of history where it's been easy for Christians to be comfortable. It's been easy for Christians to kind of roll with it, hide, And yet, Lord, things are changing. And we may be challenged more and more. We may experience more of what we've seen and heard this week. But that doesn't change, Lord, the fact that you are our great God and Savior. It doesn't change the fact that we serve the one who can rebuke a storm. It doesn't change the fact that you are seated on your throne, totally secure. What changes, Lord, is our orientation to you and our understanding and awareness of what you've called us to. So, Lord, help us to understand what it means actually to follow you, not just to say, I will follow you, but to understand what that looks like, how we will follow you, Lord, with humility, with urgency, and by faith, Lord, to do that for your glory, in your precious name. Amen.